All right, it's good to see that you're here for this time of worship. Let's take our hymn books and sing together hymn number 37, How Great Thou Art, hymn number 37. Chapter 17, we'll finish the reading and commentary from verse 14 down to verse 17. And what we have here is Jeremiah's prayer unto the Lord in light of the predicted condemnation of Jerusalem that was soon to come to pass. We find Jeremiah here in chapter 17, in verses 14 to 17, prayer for deliverance and also for defense. I've mentioned before that Jeremiah is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the face of his enemies. And we have to say that Jeremiah was hated for this message that God gave to him to proclaim throughout that land. It was the most unbelievable thing that the religious people of the day could think of, that somehow God would predict the destruction of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple. And that was their point of contention with him, that he was prophesying bad news, and therefore desired to see him killed. Our Lord Jesus faced the same contradiction of sinners against himself. And the only difference is they did kill him. They were our representatives there in that first century when they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." That would have been us. But here, in the face of all of this, we find Jeremiah praying here, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." They didn't want to hear what he had to say and what he was saying. They were looking for a different word. Just like in Christ's day, the Pharisees said, "Tell us plainly whether you're the Messiah or not." Well, he had been declaring who he was, but they didn't want to hear that. It says here in verse 16, "As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee," in words, a shepherd, "neither have I desired the woeful day, thou knowest." This is Jeremiah praying this unto God, that he wasn't halting at what God had given him to declare. "I have not hastened from being," notice, "from being a pastor to follow thee." I haven't fled, like it speaks of in John 10, that when a wolf approaches, the mercenaries flee. And he's declaring that that had not been his case. The Lord sustained him. "Neither have I desired the woeful day, thou knowest. That which came out of my lips was right before thee." This goes all the way back to that first chapter when the Lord raised up Jeremiah and told him not to fear the people, not to look at their faces, that he would put the word in his mouth that he should speak. And again, I see this as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he only spoke as the Father directed him. He never reacted to those that contended with him. But here's his prayer in verse 17, "Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil." This lines up with what the writer of the Hebrews said there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that with great cries and strong supplications he was heard in that he feared. And his prayer is that God would be faithful unto him in this task that he was given to declare what he had to declare, knowing that the Lord God was his hope in the day of evil. It speaks of the day of evil. It's talking about when the fulfillment would come and Jerusalem would be destroyed, that temple. And the Lord was faithful to Jeremiah, caused him to escape into Egypt, much as our Lord Jesus Christ, when they sought his life even as a child, was taken into Egypt, that out of Egypt God's Israel should come. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word shepherd here, or pastor in verse 16, is a reference to a king. But here it refers to Jeremiah as the leader of the people. It was for a particular people that God had put Jeremiah there. It wasn't for the deliverance of all of Israel. That was not to happen, but there would be a remnant. Remember, Jeremiah is pre-Daniel. So Daniel and his friends would have been part of that remnant, that even through the destruction, that it was for such that Jeremiah was praying, just like Christ did not intercede for for everybody, but for those that the Father had given him. And then in verse 18, here's his prayer again. Let them be confounded that persecute me. That word confounded means that whatever they had determined against him, that it would not ultimately be realized. But let not me be confounded. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Some would say, well, Christ would never pray that way. Well, he did. He's born to you, scribes and Pharisees. When he was going to the cross, those women were weeping for him. He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. But they purposed for the Lord could only be according to what God purposed. And ultimately, he was not confounded by those that persecuted him because God raised him from the grave. God simply purposed that his death should accomplish his will in delivering up the Lamb of God. And so here, Jeremiah, in his prayer, is when he says confounded, means don't let me be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. And all such will be ashamed. This is very much a prayer of vengeance, but vengeance in the hands of God. The Lord would deal with his enemies. That is, all those for whom Christ did not pay the ransom according to his sovereign justice and holiness. That's a God that this world doesn't know. But he says, don't let me be put to shame. And he is, in this way, crying unto God to justify his work. And as a picture of Christ, God the Father did justify the work of Christ in raising him from the grave. And all the rest, for whom he did not pay the debt, his enemies, persecutors, were put to shame, dismay, doom, and destruction. And so, verse 19 down to the end of the chapter, we're given an example of Judah's disobedience. And what was it? The scriptures say that if a man obey the whole law, but disobey even in one point, that they violated the entire law. So why is it here in these scriptures that particular mention is given to the Sabbath? How vital was the Sabbath to God? It was everything, because it pictured the rest that God had purposed to give his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Sabbath represents. It means rest. But you can see this was God's contention with them in verse 19. Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, you can picture Jeremiah here, where all this activity is going on in Jerusalem, people coming and going. And in their view and eyes, there's no way that there's judgment impending. But here he says, say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on Sabbath day. You can see the picture here of the freedom of the gospel as it is in Christ. Don't you come adding your works to it. When God says rest, it means rest. It wasn't just about observing the day. Don't add a burden on the Sabbath day. That's talking about doing works, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work. That's the picture here of rest in Christ. But hallow ye the Sabbath day, set it apart as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. I'll tell you, that's the case of any that would try to add to Christ's finished work, wherein is rest, by any works of their own. It's a stiff-necked people, and ones that refuse to hear, not to incline their ear, refuse to hear. It shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. Don't you try mixing works and grace. That's really what the message is. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Had there been, and even at this point, with impending judgment, a turning of their hearts to recognize God's purpose and will in them resting, to rest in his word, to rest in what that Sabbath represented in the person and work of his son, then there would be certainly peace. People praying for the peace of Jerusalem today when they're God haters. They hate the one that God sent. And should he come back today, they would do the same thing with him. They'd crucify him again. They would do that in most congregations called Christendom. Because when Christ is set forth as all in salvation, people, just like in verse 23, they get their back up. You mean to tell me all of my efforts, all my works, and all my zeal count for nothing? Well, they count for something. Paul calls it dung. That's all it counts, dung. But if there's to be peace, if there's to be rest, if there's to be glory in those that enter and out of these gates, let it be on this particular point that they hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. What the Lord's, in essence, doing here is taking them back to that marriage covenant back in Exodus, when they agreed and said with one voice that they would obey those Ten Commandments, and the one commandment being no work on the Sabbath, to hallow it, to keep it holy unto the Lord. It was a picture of Christ. He's saying that in this particular command, that they shall come from the cities of Judah, verse 26, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, doing what? Bringing burnt offerings, and sacrifices, and meat offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. I believe there it actually was accomplished. When Christ came, this generation perished. When Christ came and fulfilled all that was necessary for the salvation and justification of that people that the Father had given him, then was true sacrifice. Then was true praise unto the Lord being brought into that house. He said, if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, not to bear a burden, there again I would say that it has to do with any that think somehow that God still requires something from our hand, some contribution on our part, when he's clearly made the declaration that Christ is that rest. You can read it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. There is that rest that even Joshua is not able to give unto the people, but there remains a rest unto the people of God. What is that rest? It's Christ. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, I would say this is the word to workmongers today. I think there's something to contribute. If you will not hearken, even entering into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire and the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Some today think that that Sabbath day is an actual day, and they actually try to turn Sunday into a Sabbath observance, but Sabbath's not a day, it's a person. And when Christ came and died and rose again, ascended on high, that's really what we celebrate when we meet on Sundays, the fact that the tomb is empty. He rose again. He fulfilled the Sabbath. And it all points to his finished work at the cross that we enter into without any contribution on our part. We rest in his finished work. So I believe that's why this was such a vital point that Jeremiah had. They weren't resting. They were doing exactly the opposite of what God said. Rather than rest, they were contributing works and traditions, other things of their own. But as Paul wrote to the Colossians, these things were a shadow, but the body's in Christ. Fulfillment is in Christ. Gracious Father, I pray that you would teach us of Christ, even through these scriptures we're reading. Bring us to rest without bringing any contribution or work of our own. And to approach you through his one sacrifice that he offered unto you, that you might be a just God and Savior. I'm thankful that we can meet together in that rest, whether it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, to rest in Christ. For that, we give you the honor, praise, and glory in his precious name. Amen. All right. Let's take our hymn books. Number 34. Let's turn there. Number 34. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Think about the words we sing.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, thou true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not change of thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we could render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth me.
Let's take our Bibles and look again in Daniel chapter 12. The title of my last message was The Rest of the Story. And I got a lot of comments about the fact that we never got past verse 1. Some would say, well, that's part one then. Rest of the story, part one. This would be rest of the story, part two. Lord willing, we'll get from verse one down to verse four in this particular message. But I thought about another title for this particular portion that we're looking at. We could call it The Book Sealed, because of what the Lord said to Daniel after he revealed all these things to him down here in verse 4. It says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And remember, we've seen all along that that's a particular expression. It doesn't necessarily mean the end of all time. But the time of the end of what God was revealing to Daniel, again, starting with that first decree for Israel from Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it, that would have been from the time Jeremiah was prophesying the destruction, 25 years up to that point, and another 70 years captivity. So that's 95 years. We're talking about 100 years that had passed between the time that Jeremiah prophesied, and now this is being an even more revealed to Daniel till the time of the end. As we saw, those 70 times 7, 490 years, that takes it right down to the first century. And Christ's death and the desolation of Jerusalem. But here he says, seal the book even to the time of the end. And then he says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What he's saying to Daniel is there may be a whole lot of this you don't yet understand, because he's looking at it from his perspective yet to be fulfilled. But as we've studied already in Daniel 9, 10, and 11, three chapters, the preciseness of the rise and fall of these kingdoms in that first vision given to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel, right down to the times and seasons and how these ones lived and died. As I said, many for that reason argue that it was some other editor that wrote this after the fact. That's because they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But what the Lord is saying to Daniel is this is to be sealed up until all of this comes to pass, and then many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It'll be looking back, even as we are right now, studying these things, that we have now understanding of what the Lord told Daniel. Just seal it up in a book, because this is all going to take place long after you're gone. And yet, Daniel would still die in that hope, just like Job, of this promise being fulfilled. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And just like we saw last time in verse 1, and this is why we took all that time in verse 1, to show that when it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, and I encourage you to take your concordance and go and look up Michael throughout the Scriptures. There's nowhere where Michael is referred to as an angel. There's that Scripture there in Thessalonians, where Paul described that at the last trump, Michael the archangel would sound the trumpet. But that word, Michael the archangel, means the prince of angels. The name Michael is the expression, who is like God? Well, that particular expression is never used of angels, who is like God. They're God's representatives. But when you talk about who is like God, here's this one that would stand up in this day. So here's the transition between Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. All that was described there with the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the rise and fall of those Caesars, right up until it's a sign that we saw in Daniel 11, 45. He plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. It's talking about those in that first century that sought to surround Jerusalem and bring it to naught before its time, and those that did it ended up perishing before they saw that. Realize the Caesars, particularly in question there. And so when it says in verse 1, at that time, now we've advanced to that what time? When Michael shall stand up. And we saw that last time, that Christ stood up. We looked at what Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in that day shall stand on the earth. He's talking about his first coming. So everything about this, and particularly here in verse 1, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people. What did Isaiah say about Christ and his name? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the what? Prince of Peace. Christ is that great prince that stood up in his day. For whom? For the children of thy people. It's interesting the way it's put there. Not all Israel was of Israel. This was being said for Daniel's encouragement, because Daniel, as a prophet, bore in his heart a burden for his kin, his Jewish people, much as Paul did when he described there those that were his brethren according to the flesh and his desires that they might be saved. There was this burden even with Daniel here. But the Lord here is comforting Daniel by saying that there will be this Michael, this Christ, that will stand up and represent, be the advocate of the children of thy people. But he says there's going to be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And we saw last time how Josephus described that era after Christ had died. We could say it began with Christ's death. That's where the trouble began. When they killed the Prince of Glory, the Prince of Life. And that Christ had said that desolation would be brought upon that people in that city. This is not speaking about some future time, because notice here, at that time, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. He's talking about everyone shall be delivered. Remember, we went over to Matthew chapter 24. And I will just turn us back there again, just to hook this up with what we're seeing here tonight. But that's how this time was described. And when it talks about at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, the Lord forewarned those that had ears to hear. In fact, remember in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is not about the end of time. It's talking about this generation, where the Lord said to them in Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by what? Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Who was forewarned? It was those that their names were written in the book. These were God's elect. He said, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You want to study the history about this particular time. There were a group of Jews that displaced once they saw the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, just as was written. They fled north to a place called Pella. And it was a mountainous area where they went in and they were preserved alive because they had escaped, just like the scriptures had said to do. Let them which be in Judea where flee into the mountains. You can look up the word P-E-L-L-A and look at that Jewish community that was spared because they went up into those mountains. And what befell Jerusalem did not befall them. But you can see all of this when it says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. It's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about this generation. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Why? Because you don't want to be escaping for your life and still have it be pregnant or just newborn. All of this is added concern. He says, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter when it's cold, neither on the Sabbath day. That's because according to Jewish religion, they weren't allowed to go more than a furlong to walk. And here now they would be torn between Jewish tradition and escaping for the lives. But here's the part that compares with what we're reading here in Daniel 12:1, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I don't know if we can really fathom really what took place, the millions. I know people can compare the Holocaust and say, well, look what happened. But here it says, since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There are a lot more that perished that could even be numbered. But this was the desolation that God said, don't weep for me, Christ said. Weep rather for yourselves. And I believe that's what is being referred to here. We saw it already in Daniel chapter 9, that after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That's in the middle of that week. That 69th week, 70th week, but not for himself. The Messiah being cut off. How was he cut off? His death. That's when he stood up. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This is what is being described here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And we looked at all that last time. So after the prediction of these troubles of the Jews, first under Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the Roman Caesars, but you know, prefiguring the troubles of the church of the first century, that's who's described there. They're the ones that had to escape for their lives, whose names, as it says there, were found written in the book of life. What the Lord is doing here is encouraging Daniel as he pondered these things, and I would say is an encouragement even for us today in times of trouble, that these things are ordained of the Lord. It's completely false to think that somehow if we're the redeemed of the Lord and he's justified us by the blood of Christ, that we're going to live a peaceful life in this world. In fact, I find in reading history and in even in considering how the Lord's been pleased to take people, his people, out of this world. Some have died very violent deaths. When you read over in Hebrews chapter 11, for example, we're not spared. In fact, I would dare say there are many that are reprobates who have died more peaceful deaths on soft beds, kings and other rich people, without seemingly a care, and yet taken into eternity, much like the rich man and Lazarus. By comparison, Lazarus, who dogs came and licked his sores, and people look at that and say, well, what kind of God is that that would do that to one of his children? Well, a God who uses that to keep his children from getting their roots too deep in this world. And even here in Hebrews chapter 11, it's describing over there in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. There were times when the Lord blessed them. Yes, they were preserved, but and women received their dead raised to life again. Others were what? Tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. History records that even Isaiah was put in a tree trunk and cut in half. were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Even Daniel here would not see the fulfillment. He was to die before all of this was to take place, the standing up of Michael. But God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, should not be justified. All of God's people were justified one place, one time. And that was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where we see the Lord Jesus Christ appearing here as the church's protector. That's what Michael means. Who is like God? To preserve his people alive. And that at the time when the persecution would have been the hottest, that's when Christ stood up. He himself being subject to that opposition of sinners against himself. And yet his work, his standing up, would bring in his providence deliverance for his people whenever he, the great prince, would stand up. I really believe there's a lot of parallels here with the book of Revelation. If you look over in Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation was written for this people that would live through this era, that first century, where every one of the apostles actually laid down their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And everybody looks at Revelation being about times and seasons, but it's about Jesus Christ. They missed the very first sentence in Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants what things which must shortly come to pass. People read that and say, well, there's been 2,000 years gone by and it's still not come to, they're looking at all this as future. I dare say if you go through and read the book of Revelation, you'll see in comparison with Daniel. In fact, you can't understand Revelation apart from the book of Daniel, what we've been going through. We're laying the foundation in the history in Daniel, that he was describing what should shortly come to pass. When John was writing this, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. And so he's writing it from the perspective of this persecution that was building up to AD 70. Wasn't that far off. Some say that he likely wrote this around AD 68, which means all of this that Christ was predicting was already coming to pass. And he was sent off in exile to Patmos. But here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, notice how he describes Michael, or who is like God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and what the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Don't you think that if the Lord stands up for his people, as it says there in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's really how the Lord's encouraging Daniel here. When Michael will stand up, it will be for the deliverance of this people in spite of the persecution that is predicted, and that the Lord would preserve his people. Now, coming back to my text in Daniel 12, this is where we see how the Lord works his salvation. It says here that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some are saying that here now it's going all the way forward to the end of time, when as a result of Christ standing up there in verse 1, representing his people. This is much like Paul was encouraging those of the early church about those that had gone before and wondering about their state, and that Paul encouraged them that, notice, them that sleep in the dust of the earth. That's not the end. All of these that paid with their lives because of the persecution and opposition, and again, even at that time, in that first century, that they were still the Lord's, and that there would be that time when the Lord would cause them to wake up, some to everlasting life, as it says there, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's one future resurrection that awaits everybody. In fact, the Lord spoke of this in John chapter 5 and verse 29. And again, this is written for Daniel's encouragement, that he would even be one of that number for whom Christ would stand up and pay his sin debt. And that even though he would be sleeping in the dust of the earth, yet his hope would be to wake with Christ in glory. There's one resurrection that is described here when you come to John chapter 5. And this is where you have to be careful when you read, because there's two types of resurrection that Christ speaks of here in John 5. Verse 25, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The key to understanding that is, "and now is." The hour is coming, and now is. What he's speaking of there, when the dead shall hear the voice, even the elect of God are born dead spiritually in this world. But if Christ came to pay their sin debt, just like Daniel here, there's that hope of the resurrection, that when they hear this word, when they hear the voice of Christ, just like Daniel, what set Daniel apart? Well, he had already been made alive by this very same Spirit. And they that hear, it says, shall live. It's speaking there of spiritual resurrection. For as the Father hath life in himself, verse 26, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So notice the difference here in verse 25 when he says the hour is coming and now is, speaking of present, as opposed to verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in that which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That's talking about all dead people at the end of time. And you can read in Revelation chapter 20 about that resurrection, when all will stand before the Lord in judgment and the books will be opened. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into everlasting condemnation. So that's what it's speaking of here as an encouragement to Daniel, that those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You think about all those that were the Lord's that were killed, the blood of martyrs. Their bodies shall be raised again in that day. But also at the same time, you think about, well, what about those that killed them? What about those that opposed them? Well, they don't die like dogs and then that's it. They too, it says, shall be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Just as it says here in John chapter 5, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, here again, when you see the word good, think of the name of God. They have done according to God's bidding, which is what? To believe on the Son. It's not talking about their personal works, but they that are the Lord, they that have done good, rested in the work of Christ and his righteousness, unto the resurrection of life. That's their hope. And that's true of all those of the Old Testament and all those since the cross to the end of time. All of this is being written for Daniel's encouragement. But it says there, and they that have done evil, who are those? So they're the ones that are turned against the Lord, against his anointing, and perished. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of what? Damnation. So I believe that's what the big picture is here in Daniel chapter 12. Lest any should wonder about these that have died and gone on before. They sleep, it says. It's for a time, but then the resurrection will come. This is what the Lord directed Paul to speak to the Thessalonians for their encouragement, for those that had died. And that it was not in vain, but that he would raise them up again, and therefore to comfort one another with those words. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And speaking of these for whom Michael, who was like God, stood up, everyone that shall be found written in the book, preserved in Christ Jesus. It says of Christ there in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's our hope. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. I believe that's what we're reading about here, being described. But come back here to my text in Daniel chapter 12, because now it comes back to that time when Michael would stand up. And verse 3 says, "And they that be wise." Well, who are the wise if it's not those that have been made wise in Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who of God was made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that they that glory let them glory in the Lord. So here, speaking of they that be wise, they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. This is not any brightness in themselves, but this is the light of Christ being revealed in them. Those are the wise. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's speaking about this, again, period of desolation and persecution unlike any that has ever been seen, and yet none of that is going to hinder the gospel from going forth. That God will use that time to cause the gospel to be spread at a time when the Roman government was trying to shut it all down in opposition to anything that was called Christianity. But that the wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament. Where do they get that brightness other than in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? So in spite of the persecution, the Lord would cause his gospel to go forth. And none could hinder it. You stop and think about in the first century, how the gospel spread, even though the Jewish people judged themselves unworthy of Christ, yet it was in that era that the apostles were sent out into the world. And it's an interesting study to see where the different apostles ended up. Some say Thomas was all the way over in India. We know Paul went to the Gentile nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth, traveled to Spain and Rome, places in Turkey. We have today, the gospel was preached in spite of the opposition. When the Jews were trying to shut everything down and align themselves with the Romans to bring it to an end, yet what God is encouraging Daniel with here is that those that are the Lord's, no one would be able to put out that light. That's what it means to shine as the brightness of the firmament. look up there at the stars and you see those, the reflection really of the light that you observe with the eye. That's God causing that light to shine. And it says, they that turn many to righteousness. Well, what does it turn many to righteousness? It's not like the modern day lingo of proselytizing where you lead people to Christ. That's not what it's speaking of there. But the testimony of Christ being used to turn many to Christ, who is that righteousness. So even here, it's forward looking to that work of this Michael that would stand up in that day, represent his people, be that advocate. And in spite of the opposition, there would be many turned to Christ as that righteousness. As it says, as the stars forever and ever. It's interesting when you read Job and read about the constellations of Orion and the ones that he mentioned all the way back there, and he's one of the oldest writers, and yet there they are, still in the sky. And that's used here as a picture of the work of Christ, that those he saves, those in whom he's revealed, they are as those stars shining forever and ever. This was language that was used of Paul when the Lord converted him. If you look in Acts chapter 26, as he was given his testimony, he said in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul was questioned. He's saying, I'm not preaching anything different than what the scriptures declare, what that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and what? Should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He was one of those that is spoken of here that the Lord would use to bring his gospel to his people throughout the world, wherever they would be found. But all of this, again, now in verse 4, to wrap this up, that this prophecy, as plain as it is, he tells Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, even to the time of the end that this should come to pass. Everything that was described. He says, at that time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's why we have the New Testament. Someone said the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Even as we've been studying here now, when it says shall run to and fro, that's talking about preachers that the Lord sends out that are taught of Christ. They take these Old Testament scriptures and they explain them in the light of Christ and how he's the fulfillment of all these things. And that's how knowledge is increased. That's why I said a title could be a time capsule. Because you put in a time capsule, something to be opened years later, with information. And that's basically what he's telling Daniel. Go to your rest, Daniel, because all of this is going to come to pass exactly as I've purposed it. But it's going to be like a hidden treasure that will be opened. And many will search into it and dig for the knowledge of it. That's what he describes there. Run to and fro, and the knowledge shall be increased. That's what the Magi did when they saw the star in the east, and they came to find that one, the king that was to be born. They were seeking. It was the Lord that put that in them to seek and to consult whether these things be so. What I find to be such a blessing is that those things that were in Christ's day despised and neglected, that stone which the builders that you built rejected, yet the Lord has made to be the chief cornerstone. And now we have this word right here that we're reading and studying. What a blessing and honor to be of these that seek out these things, whether they be so, just like they did with Paul, the Bereans. And to know that everything we look at and seek, whatever was a shadow, whatever was obscure there in the Old Testament, now all of a sudden the light of Christ is like, wow. That's what's great about reading the scriptures with the eyes open. Christ had an opening to see Christ as the fulfillment of all these things. So it's with that that now we see how Daniel's encouraged. We'll look at that one next time. Then I, Daniel, stood and behold. One more vision the Lord is giving to him of these things that should be. But again, he tells Daniel in verse 9, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end. What was the time of the end? Well, they were sealed up in our scriptures. There came a time when there was no more revelation. Everything we ever need to know about God has been revealed and preserved for us right here. What a hope. All right, we'll leave it there. Let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn. Hymn number 509. This is a great song to contemplate what we just heard. The sands of time are sinking, but it's all going according to God's purpose. 509. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn sighed for the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink of love. There to an ocean fullness is mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor lost sinner into the clouds of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand. Not even glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bright eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my kingdom of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The glory of Emmanuel's land. Precious hymn. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time. Oh,